Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
And I think that the question that we are is before us today is of crucial importance. Because if we understand and accept that the Roman Catholic Gospel is basically the same gospel as we have, that changes our view of evangelism, changes our view of mission, changes our view of ecumenism. Because if we share the same gospel with minor differences, as we are accustomed with in our Protestant setting, we are not tragically obsessed with minor issues, although we have perhaps a story of being too sensitive over minor issues. But if we think of the question which is before us in terms of minor issues, then it changes everything in terms of our view of Europe, our view of the world. And since the Catholic Church is the largest Christian body all over the world, this is not just a Southern European issue, this is not just a European issue, this is a global issue. And so, but if our answer is not, let's say, the ecumenical answer, that would say, yes, we share the same gospel with minor differences, then we have to take the responsibility to take that answer forward in the sense of being then consistent in our evangelism, our church planting, our mission, and ultimately in our worldview. The topic is huge, and I'm going to just introduce it by making reference to one methodological point and two axes in which it is possible at least to begin to address the issue of assessing the Roman Catholic Gospel. First, we have to understand Catholicism as a system. One of the problems in our apologetics and even in our theological understanding and assessment of Catholicism, and even in our personal experiences of Catholicism, is that we have the tendency to pick and choose, to analyze bits and pieces, to choose what we like to choose, and then projecting it into the whole, as if our selection of Catholicism is Catholicism. But that is not a fair apologetic and fair academic and fair Christian practice. You have, of course, to be aware of details, to be aware of particulars, but you need to be aware of the whole framework. And Catholicism, in its own nature, demands us to be taken into account as a system. It's a long it is an institution that goes back to the early centuries of Christianity, that is the only institution that can claim historical continuity throughout the history of the Church. It has a long history, a long development, many movements, many parts, many doctrines, many practices, many components, and yet the claim of Catholicism is that it is a unified worldview, unified system, unified vision, made of different things, made of different parts, and we have to be fair to this, to the nature of Catholicism as it is presented by Catholicism itself. So we are not imposing, you know, from outside, a grid that would not be fair to the subject we are looking at. We are actually taking seriously what Catholicism demands us to be aware of. Of course, it's very diverse, very dynamic, at points contrasting, and yet, because of its being Catholic, universal, and Roman, local, it demands us an exercise of stretching our categories in order to try to embrace it as a whole, and not just picking and choosing pieces as we like. So I would like to, this is the methodological point. We try to see it not as a collection of atoms, a collection of pieces out of which we can choose what we want. We like the Pope, so the present Pope, and so we project Catholicism onto this person. This is not a fair apologetic practice. We have to be aware that he is the 266th Pope in a long history, holding office which 100 years ago was proclaimed to have some special prerogatives, like it being infallible on certain occasions. We like certain movements within the Catholic Church, the charismatic movement, the other, you know, movements of the Church, and we say this is what Catholicism looks like. No, these are just one part of a whole, which is also composed of very different movements and people and characters, and we try to be fair to the whole of the system rather than just picking and choosing. And I think that one important element to consider in trying to approach the topic of assessing the Roman Catholic Gospel is to try to understand the big picture of the big picture related to the relationship between nature and grace. This is a traditional category or topic, theological topic in Christian theology. The way in which you relate nature and grace tells you, at least begins to tell you, how the system is built, how the system is actually constructed. And of course we could go for an entire academic program to analyze historically, theologically, the developments within the Catholic Church as far as the relationship between nature and grace is concerned. And we could speak about the different traditions that are part of this, of the big picture of Roman Catholicism, the Augustinian tradition, the Thomist tradition, the Neo-Thomist tradition, the Vatican II developments, the Ranarian tradition, the present-day traditions, and we could easily get lost in those different accounts of the relationship between nature and grace. Basically, the relationship between the created order, reality as it is, as part of God's creation, and the reality of God's grace working in and through the created order. And summarizing and perhaps simplifying things, we can say that Roman Catholicism has always worked on that relationship between nature and grace, whereby nature is always in continuity with grace. Of course, Roman Catholicism has a view of sin, even a very serious view of sin, but not to the point of hardly separating the two spheres. Nature is always capax Dei, is always capable of being open to God's grace to work in and through nature itself. Sin puts an obstacle. Sin is very serious in closing the door and in making it difficult, but there is always an openness, an inherent, organic, intrinsic openness. Sorry. There is always an intrinsic openness of nature to grace. And in the different traditions of the Catholic theology, the relevance of sin can be thicker, lighter, movable. It can go even to the point of nearly closing the relationship, but there is always an openness. Nature is always opened, intrinsically so, to God's grace. And that is very important for us to be aware of, and we can see this basic nature-grace relationship working out in the way in which Catholicism calls for human mediation. Mediation is not something that Christ performs on an exclusive way as being God and man, but God's mediation in Christ opens up secondary, further mediations. Mary being the first, the saints being other mediators. Why? Because human nature is capable of mediating grace through, of course, the work of Christ and the person of Christ, but being in itself, although tainted by sin, but not totally disqualified to mediate God's grace. We can see it in the way in which Catholic theology, after the Council of Trent, worked out its theology of justification. Justification is not a grace imputed from outside by God through Christ, by grace alone, received by faith alone, but is always grace infused in nature. There is always an openness in nature that allows grace to permeate nature. There is always a connecting point that speaks about the openness of nature towards grace. Sin is there, but is not as radical and as tragic as, for instance, we could find in Protestant and evangelical accounts, and I would say in biblical accounts. It's a view of sin that is not leads Catholic theology to embrace the doctrine of total depravity, and therefore looking at nature as totally incapable of opening itself to God's salvific grace. There is a need for God himself to break that barrier that sin has posed. There is also, we can also talk about the willingness by and the openness of Catholicism to embrace practices and doctrines and beliefs that belong to pre-Christian religions. Why is it? Because nature is in itself open to grace, even beyond the specific operations of salvific grace in the gospel. So Catholicism embraces traditions, beliefs, practices, spiritualities, and it is able to adapt itself to different contexts. It is able to absorb different parts and traditions of nature. Why? Because they are inherently reflecting God's grace as part of nature. There is a diffused anthropological optimism in Catholicism. If we apply it to anthropology, nature, because it is Capax Dei, always capable of God, has in itself as human nature, the ability to synergistically cooperate with God, to work with, to be partners, even outside of salvific grace, but always being part of that cooperation between God and man. Another example of this nature-grace relationship has to do with the basic Catholic view of salvation. We've seen an example in anthropology, we've seen an example in mediation, we've seen another example in the openness to embrace different traditions. But the Second Vatican Council, 62-65, taught that that nature-grace relationship, so designed, opens up the way to think about the way in which God's salvific grace permeates the whole of reality. And this is how the relationship between nature and grace works out in present-day Catholicism. It's a series of concentric circles, whereby here you have the Catholic Church that has the fullness of grace, because it subsists in Christ. The Catholic Church is the closest embodiment that is, you know, the closest body that is in relationship to Christ, and it enjoys the fullness of the means of grace. So if you want to have the full expression of God's grace through the sacraments, the Catholic Church, which holds the fullness of sacramental salvation, that's the place where you want to be. But then, those who are outside of the juridical Catholic community, that is, non-Catholic churches or ecclesial communities, they are not outside of the sphere of salvific grace. They are just a little bit further removed. They are more distant. That is, there is a gradualist view of grace. Depending on the distance that you have from the center. The center is the Catholic Church holding the fullness, and as you move out from the center, you are still in the sphere of grace, as if you were in a solar system. You're still revolving around the same center, and yet you receive the light of grace and the benefits of grace to a lesser extent, but not to the point of being excluded from it. And then you have, by the way, this is Lumen Gentium, the great ecclesiological document of Vatican II. And then you have the Jews, monotheistic religions. They do not profess faith in Christ, and yet the Council says they worship the same God, and therefore grace is operating in them. And if they are conscientious and consistent believers in their own religion, be they Jews or, to a lesser extent, Muslims, they are in the same sphere of grace. Maybe in a more removed way, they will be further than, you know, the other non-Catholic Christians, but still around the same center. And that's why the Pope can say, even in the Evangelium Gaudium, the 2013 apostolic exhortation, he says, we share with the Muslim the same God, we worship the same God, we are brothers and sisters. Why is it? Because he doesn't think about non-Christian people being outside of the sphere of grace. He just thinks of them as being further away from the fullness. It's not a it's no longer a matter of being in or out, black or white. It's a matter of being in which shade of gray you are in. There are 50 shades of gray. Then you have other non-Christian religions, be they Hindus, Buddhists. They are not removed from salvific grace. They're just, and that's why the Pope can say, if you follow your conscience, if you are consistent with your beliefs, if you believe what you think it is true, you will be fine. Why? Because it operates according to this nature-grace relationship in a gradualist way. And then you have the man of goodwill. That is, those who may not profess any faith, and yet they are of goodwill. And then, basically, you have the whole of humanity that circles around the center of grace to different distances, but all revolving around the same center. So the issue today for the Catholic Church is no longer to go to people in order for them to be saved out of a condition of lostness. It is a matter of encourage them to come closer to the center if they want to experience a fuller measure of grace. But if they stay where they are already in a graced position because they are part of nature. And nature in itself, in the most recent accounts, nature is always a graced nature. You just have to find your position, and if you want to come closer, you can always enjoy and so travel along the lines and become part of that inner core. But if you, for one reason or the other, you stay outside of the inner core, that's fine, because grace reaches you as part of an inherently already graced nature. So that is quite, we have to understand that framework. Otherwise, we would find it difficult to assess what we are, the Roman Catholic Gospel. And that also has a consequence in our understanding and dialogue and attempt to understand what Roman Catholic theology or priests or even the Pope, they say when they speak about mission. They speak about gospel. They speak about grace. Now, mission in these terms is not about going out to proclaim the gospel in order that people might be saved. Mission is going out in order to help people, if they want, to come closer, but implying that if they stay where they are already in a situation whereby grace is operating in them. And of course, that fits very much with the doctrine of purgatory. The Roman Catholic afterlife is not composed of heaven and hell, but has a hell, purgatory, and heaven. And that fits very much, because if you have this kind of gradualist picture, then you can account for non-Christian people, non-Catholic people, non-believing people to have their sins being purified in a longer time in purgatory. So few people will go straight to heaven. Perhaps none will go to hell. Most of us will go to purgatory, to expiate our sins according to where we are on the map. But we are all part of this openness, open view of nature being already graced as nature. The second And the second big presupposition that we have to be aware of in this system is not only the relationship between nature and grace, but also the Christ-Church interconnection. These are the two axes: nature-grace relationship. Nature is open to grace to different degrees. Sin is not as radical as the Bible portrays it to be. But then the other axis is an understanding of the church as, in a way, prolonging, taking forward the incarnation of Christ. Of course, the Catholic Church believes in the incarnation as being the earthly, related to the earthly ministry of Jesus, and it believes in Christ's death and resurrection, but it has a lesser view of the ascension. The ascension is the act of Jesus whereby he leaves the earth and goes back to the throne of the Father and sitting at the right hand of the Father, and in doing so sending the Spirit to carry on the work. In that ascension is thought of as being a way in which, yes, Christ leaves the world, but in another way continues to be present, no longer in a physical way, but in a sacramental way, invisible and yet effective, real way. And the church is the sacramental embodiment of that ongoing incarnation. And that's why the Catholic Church is the only institution, Christian institution in the world, that has a very, very high view of itself. You know, the hierarchy claiming to be the chief head of the church, claiming to be the vicar of Christ, having quasi-divine powers in being infallible as Christ is infallible, dispensing grace as Christ dispenses or gives grace, and ruling the world as Christ is king. So the threefold ministries of Jesus as king, prophet, prophet and priest translates into the offices of the church, hierarchically structured, and these offices claim to be the ongoing operational outworking of the office of Christ. So there is a blurring in the distinction between the ascended Christ and the present Christ, to the point of making the church, the visible, the institutional church, the sacramental body of Christ. And that has all kinds of consequences in having a very a strong self-understanding of the church and attaching to the church prerogatives, offices that perhaps are in need of a radical reformation. Now, this system is well structured, well designed, and has also a dogmatic outlook. The church put its highest authority in making sure that these axes do not belong to things that change or may change, but these axes are carved into the very basic nature of the church. So there may be developments, there may be movements, there may be different trends, but they all operate in this basic framework: nature-grace relationship, Christ-Church interconnection, and on top of the Christ-Church interconnection, there is also the peculiar nature of the center of the Roman Catholic Church, which is a church as well as a state, a political power as well as a religious power, a unique instance in the whole of world history and the present day history. There is no other church that claimed to have political power, direct political power, as the Roman Catholic Church. It's the only institution that has both claims. That is, and that changes dramatically the way in which we see that institution. It's not only a church. It is a church that has a political state at the very heart of it. And whenever we deal with the institution of the Catholic Church, we always have to be aware that we are also dealing with a political institution that operates according to political standards. As an army, as a territory, as a bank, as ambassadors, actually it is the second largest diplomatic power in the world, second to the US. So we are not talking about something small or insignificant.